Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday School at Emmanuel. Let us open with prayer. We pray. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. Continuing Chronicles of the Messiah, and this week we'll be in Luke chapter 11, probably delve a little bit into Matthew chapter 12 as well, maybe in Mark 3, they're kind of all rocking around the same kind of idea. But Luke 11 is where we're going to start. And we'll work from there. So let's look Luke 11, verse 15, kind of where we left off last week. Remember, the context as Luke 11 begins was, will you teach us to pray? By the way, John taught his disciples, and we talked about what that meant, and then he gave a parable to describe some key points about prayer, and then this is what follows on that. Luke 11, verse 15. There were some who said, by Baal Zebul, or Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he drives out the demons. Now, here's where we're going to see a couple of instances today where Jesus is interacting with the oral Torah, that is, the oral traditions, the Masorah of his period. And this is one of those instances, because in the Midrash and in the Jewish Masorah, Solomon, the son of David, King Solomon, had the power to subdue evil spirits. He had the power of exorcism, and there are accounts of him exorcising people and controlling them because he knew God's names. He knew how to speak these divine names in order to have control over the spiritual world. And so Jesus is showing this uncanny power over evil spirits. And so it's, remember, each king of Israel was in some way a fractal, a foreshadow, a prototype of the ultimate king of Israel, the Messiah. Therefore, certain qualities that are in the kings of Israel will also therefore have to be found in the ultimate king of Israel. And so with Solomon, obviously his wisdom and his ability to discern right from wrong, good and evil, it's actually what the scriptures say, is that he had the ability to discern right from wrong, more than just wisdom. And also this ability to have complete control over evil spirits. This is some of the things they would have wanted to see, expected to see in their Messiah. And so Jesus is apparently displaying this kind of control. He's already shown the wisdom. We've talked about that. But now he's also showing this other characteristic that Solomon had. So the text, Matthew 12, verse 22. Once it happened that some people brought a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and he healed him. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and said, Matthew 12, verse 23, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? In other words, they made the connection with, you know, no one's really had this kind of control over the evil spirits and over blindness and mute and paralyzation. No one's had this kind of control since Solomon. Could this be the son of David? And of course, son of David is a messianic title. So when they ask in Matthew 12, verse 23, could this be the son of David? And that's saying, could this be the Messiah? They wondered if Jesus' Solomon-like power over the evil spirits might indeed indicate that he's the Messiah. In other words, they've made that connection between what Jesus was doing and what Solomon had done. Kings of Israel linking together. But not everyone is convinced of this. And when certain Pharisees from Jerusalem, that's important, where are they from? Jerusalem. This is Beit Shammai. This is the status quo keepers. And they, when they heard the crowd suggesting that this might be the Messiah, this might be the son of David, they objected, and they said, "This man cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, this is Mark's version, chapter 3, verse 22, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons." In other words, these certain opponents, now again, notice the text doesn't say everyone was opposed to him, because others were saying, "This sure looks like the Messiah." But the ones who were opposing him suggested that Jesus was using satanic power to perform his miracles. It's not the first time that they have made that allegation. The people of Jesus' time used the title Beelzebub or Baal or Baal Zebul as the title for the devil. Does anyone know what Baal Zebul means? Lord of the Flies. Right? So if you've read the novel, now you know a little more insight into that novel. Okay, Lord of the Flies. The assumption that Jesus drove out demons and performed miracles through sorcery actually continues into the next generation after Jesus and after the apostles. Later rabbinic literature from the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries never denies that Jesus was real and that Jesus did miracles. But they claim that he did so by means of sorcery that he had learned when he went down into Egypt. That while he was in Egypt, he learned their satanic rituals, and therefore that's how he was able to do this. It's important to note, they don't deny he did miracles. Okay, and so whenever you can get two parties that are opposed to one another to agree on a fact, you're pretty solid that that fact is sure and certain. And so both sides are agreeing he did miracles. They're just disagreeing on how he did them. Okay, so that's an important aspect about who Jesus is. He was a known miracle worker, not denied. So in Mark 3, verse 23, it says, "He called them to himself and began to speak to them in parables." Because remember, Jesus never teaches without using a parable, right? And then it said, and part of the parable then begins, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" He argues that Satan casting out Satan, it just doesn't make good logical sense. If he employed the power of Satan, why would he use it to destroy Satan's kingdom? Matthew's version words it like this, Matthew 12, verses 25 through 26. "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. So if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself, and how will his kingdom stand?" The Mark version, Mark 3, verse 26. "If Satan has arisen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. He's finished." Okay, so just some logical sense, right? You just saw me cast out satanic forces, and you claim I did it by Satan's power. Well, what good is that, right? I mean, the whole idea would be to influence and possess people. So he's saying the kingdom divided doesn't stand, right? So he points out that the disciples of the Pharisees, this is where he also decides to go a little bit on the offensive. He points out that they too practiced exorcisms. Numerous examples of exorcisms and rituals and charms remain in the Talmud from the period of Jesus. Josephus, our good friend Josephus, a first century historical source, describes where he witnessed a Jewish exorcism at work. And so Jesus says this in Matthew 12, verse 27. "If I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges." In other words, he's saying, look, we both do this. I happen to be far more efficient at it, which is why they're linking me to Solomon and being the Messiah, because in the Talmud, all kinds of crazy things go on. Sometimes you make the demon more powerful, sometimes it fails, sometimes it backfires, sometimes it works temporarily. There's all kinds of charms and things you got to wear and formulas you got to say. Jesus just comes on the scene calmly and with one or two words or with a touch, it's done. And so he's saying, look, we both do it, and if I do it by Satan, then who do you do it by? What he's saying is, if I'm using the power of Satan to perform the exorcisms, then your disciples must also be using the power of Satan too when they perform exorcisms. Let the fact that they also perform the exorcisms answer your accusations against me. So he kind of turns the table and is like, well, what's your authority? How are you doing this? If I'm doing it by Satan, they must be doing it by Satan too, because, and you remember from previous discussions, he often comes after everyone else has tried, right? Okay, so he's kind of turning it. Let's keep reading here. Luke 11, verse 20, with the finger of God. But if by the finger of God I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has arrived to you. So after he kind of addresses the objection about being using satanic forces, he says, but you know what? If I'm doing this by the finger of God, that then therefore would imply the kingdom of God has arrived. Now, good lesson in interpreting, reading your Gospels with a first century mindset. Pull out your toolbox. You got a toolbox there, one of our screwdriver or a Phillips head, one of our most common tools, verbal tallies. If by the finger of God, what's that a verbal tally to? What is, Jesus is quoting Scripture. He just can't tell you, because he doesn't have chapter and verse, where in Exodus he's quoting this. Finger of God. He's quoting Scripture. That's how they quoted Scripture.
Writing on the tablet?
No. That does come in, but I'm not thinking of that. Thinking about the final ultimate Redeemer will be like the first Redeemer. The first Redeemer did miracles, was accused of doing miracles by magic and sorcery. In fact, those who used sorcery and satanic powers were able to imitate him in the first two. But then Moses said, what? I do this by the finger of God, so I'm about to do one you won't be able to replicate. Okay? So Jesus driving out evil spirits, that actually, believe it or not, was not controversial. For Jews, this is what they would expect not only the Messiah to do, but any tzaddik, any righteous man. Even today, it's still common in Orthodox Judaism that a righteous individual would have this kind of power in the spiritual world. That's not the controversial issue. That's controversial for Greeks, who think everything's scientific, everything has a natural explanation, there's no such thing as the spiritual realm, and so forth. And that's an issue for them. For Jews, they know our battle is not with flesh and blood. Controversy isn't the exorcism. It's that he did it so well. While other exorcists employed complex formulations, complicated rituals, and only had limited results, Jesus seems to command and rebuke demons effortlessly. Okay? And so here we're about to see the connection to the oral Torah. The allegations of sorcery invoke the story of the contest between Moses and the magicians of Egypt. Remember, Moses does some stuff, and Pharaoh says, I got guys that can do that, right? And remember that back and forth exchange? Okay, in the oral tradition, in the Midrash, we actually are given the names of the two chief magicians, Yochani and Mamre. By duplicating the miracles of Moses, the magicians therefore inferred, well, Moses must be using magic and sorcery like we do as well. In other words, we know how we cast them out, so that must be how he cast them out too. Now you know what Jesus was implying with, who do you do? He's referring to the story of, oh, you think I'm using satanic power because that's how you do it. Because he's referring back to the story of Moses. Though the magicians of Egypt, they were able to match Moses and Aaron in the first two plagues, which were what? Blood, to turn the water into blood, and ribbit frogs. So they were able to match Moses in blood and frogs. And so they thought, we know what Moses is doing. He's using these incantations. He's using whatever their formula was. I don't know what their formula was, but they just, the Midrash makes the connection that they reasoned Moses had discovered their secrets. All right? And then now you know why the Talmud and other later sources will say Jesus learned to do this in Egypt. Okay, that he learned how the Egyptians did it. Because the Egyptians apparently did tap into something real. It was dark, it was evil, but it was real. Okay? And so this is part of the exchange that's going on that sometimes we miss because we don't know the traditions. So though they were able to match them, Exodus chapter 8, verses 18 and 19. The magicians tried with their secret arts, sorcery, to bring forth gnats, the next plague, but they could not. And the magicians then said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. In other words, we can't do this one. It's outside the bounds of our satanic, our sorcery, our magic, what we know. This is truly of God. Remember what God had told Moses when he sent him in there. The English translations say, you will be like me. You will be like God to Pharaoh. But you know what the Hebrew says? You will be God to Pharaoh. It does not say you will be like God. You will be like God. In other words, you will be my Shaliach. You will be my sent one. You will be me in front of Pharaoh. Basically, incarnation there. When he's in this mode, it's as if Moses is an incarnation. You will be Elohim to Paro, to Pharaoh. And that's when the magicians, because they are tuned into spiritual things, it's dark, it's not good, it's evil, but they know spirituality, and they, what do they recognize? This is the finger of God. This is beyond us. And so Jesus' critics accused him of employing sorcery and equated him with the Egyptian magicians. He argued that the efficacy of his powers directed against the adversary pointed only to the power of God. And he forced his critics to concede that just as Moses' critics conceded, this is the finger of God, so they too will concede to him. Ultimately, what's the greatest finger of God movement? Think of what's the 10th plague? Death of the firstborn. What's his ultimate final miracle? The resurrection of the... He's the firstborn of God, right? The resurrection of the firstborn. And so Jesus here is associating himself with Moses, the plagues, and he's associating his opponents with the Egyptian magicians. Moses did not bring signs, wonders, and plagues by means of sorcery. Rather, he derived his power from the finger of God. With the first Redeemer, so with the greater Redeemer. Alluding to the same text, Jesus says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The unleashed power of heaven indicates the nearness of the Messianic era. Rabbi Lichtenstein, that we've talked about before, he explains it this way. This is from his commentary. The kingdom of God has happened upon you. Through the Messiah, even the great miracle, even though great miracles do not prove he is the Messiah. For after all, Elijah and Elisha, and especially Moses, our rabbi, peace be upon him, they also performed miracles. Rather, he means here that the expulsion of demons happened only because a warrior more mightier than the prince of demons has arrived, as he explains in the following verse. This is evidence that the kingdom of the Messiah has begun. That is, the kingdom of God to suppress Satan and his faction under his feet, as he has said in Luke 10, verse 18, I was watching Satan fall, and so forth. All right. Then we're going to tie this into the parable of the strong man in Matthew 12, verse 29. Or how can a man enter the house of a mighty man to steal his goods? If he does not first bind the mighty man, afterward, he can come up against his house. Remember, Jesus never taught without using a parable. This parable is wrapping up his point with the fact that he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. It's adding to his argument about, guys, this doesn't make sense. If I'm working for Satan, why am I defeating Satan? Okay? He tells this parable to illustrate it. He's still alluding to the story of Moses in Egypt. And he offers a short parable to demonstrate the conflict between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of darkness. Luke's version, chapter 11, verse 21 through 22. When a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all of his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. And the Gospel of Thomas, saying 33, Jesus said, a man cannot enter a strong man's house and take it by force without first tying a man's hands. Then one can loot the house. In Egypt, Moses had attacked the strong man's house. Pharaoh had overpowered him and plundered him by liberating the children of Israel. Likewise, the prophet like Moses comes to redeem Israel from their oppressor. In Jesus' parable, the strong man who owns the house represents Satan. He's been given dominion and authority in this world. It's the only reason he does what he does. Book of Job, he's allowed to do these things. It's his house. The Messiah comes into his house, ties up the strong man, carries off his possessions by freeing the demon possessed from the spirit that afflicted him. So the parable of the strong man there in Luke 11, verses 21 and 22. The strong man is Satan. The strong man's house is this world. The strong man's possessions, it's you and I. He's our Pharaoh. The stronger man is the Messiah. The one who frees us from the slavery. The overall meaning, the plundering of the kingdom of darkness proves that the kingdom of heaven is here. Proves that the stronger man is now here, and he is plundering the house. He's tied up the owner's hands. And so that's what he's trying to make them aware of. The kingdom of God is here. Gathering or scattering. Matthew 12, verse 30. Everyone who is not for me is against me. And everyone or whoever does not gather with me scatters. Everyone who is not for me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now elsewhere, I think it's in Luke, it kind of says the reverse of this, right? If you're not against me, you're for me. Okay, but he's emphasizing the other half of it now. Everyone who is not for me is against me. So those who strive against the Messiah, he's describing as those who scatter, while those who are for him gather. Now the image is not related to scattering seed or gathering a harvest. It's contrasting what a shepherd does gathering his flocks against aggressive rams, goats, or predators that scatter the flock. Remember, this is why we have tied it in with what was one of our more recent parables. We're trying to do this chronologically. Just had the great sheep parables and sheep discussion. Okay, so that's what's going on here. He's comparing the religious leaders who are supposed to be shepherds. He's comparing them to those who instead are like the aggressive rams, goats, or predators that cause the flock to scatter. The messianic redemption entails the ingathering of Israel. The Lord says, when I gather the house of Israel, Ezekiel 28:25. The Messiah, Ezekiel 34:13, will gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. The good shepherd will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, but will judge the rams and the male goats that push with side and shoulder and thrust all the weak with your horns until you've scattered them abroad. Ezekiel 34:21. So Jesus there, when he talks about scattering and gathering, is quoting through verbal tally Ezekiel 34. He's just told them the kingdom's here. Ezekiel 34 happens to describe what happens when the messianic kingdom arrives. And it happens to use the imagery of scattering and gathering in terms of sheep and shepherd. Now here comes, for some, an interesting discussion. Remember, as a child being tormented by this topic? The unpardonable sin. I was convinced probably every day for 7 or 8 years that I had committed the unpardonable sin that particular day. And I used to come home from my very fundamental Christian school, not overjoyed at the gospel of Jesus Christ, but in tears crying that I was going to hell. And so I'd stay up late at night worried, and I'd come and talk to my mom and tell her, I know I've done it, it was just a major, major battle. Now, as I look now back at age 40 and someone who's been in the ministry for going in 15 years and so forth, and all the different things that happened to me when I was between the ages of 5 and 12, I begin to realize that Satan knew what I was going to be, and knew what I was going to do, and knew what I was capable of doing for the kingdom, and he was trying to thwart it before it ever got started. My mom, when I was 6 years old, got a letter in the mail to the Reverend Chad Foster. And it was a letter to Reverend Chad. And so she showed our pastor at the time, he said, fold it up, tuck it away in your Bible or somewhere safe, and when he's ordained, give it to him. And my mom saved it. And just countless, countless experiences of battles and very scary things. And now I begin to see why. But the unpardonable sin was an issue for me. It was when the enemy tried to hang over my head for a while. So it's near and dear to me. And I'm going to try to, in case anyone has struggled with it, put you at ease. Okay? So, Matthew 12, verses 31 through 32. Therefore I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, every sin or offensive word will be forgiven a person, but revilement of the Spirit will not be forgiven a person. Whoever speaks an insult against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever insults the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, neither in this age nor in the age to come. Now that's an idiom, by the way. Neither in this age or the world to come. That's an idiom, and we're going to talk about it. Once you know it's an idiom, it really lowers the tension. But we're also going to describe what is this unpardonable sin exactly. Because the context is going to really... Don't forget the context. Don't forget the context. They've accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan when it was by the finger of God. That's the context. So in order, when we look here at the text, the word blaspheme, it's come to mean for us uttering words of sacrilege, but originally, in Jesus' time, it was a technical accusation that meant verbal abuse or railing slander. In Mark's version of the saying, all the sins and slandering committed by human beings can be forgiven except for the sin of slandering the Holy Spirit, that is God. The one who slanders the Spirit has committed this unpardonable sin. He's committed an eternal sin. In Matthew's fuller version of the saying, even slander spoken against the Son of Man can be forgiven. The one who slanders the Spirit is neither forgiven in this world or the world to come. Luke agrees that the slander against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but not the one against the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, this is... because they were saying he had an unclean spirit. Mark 3, verse 30. So the context again is that they are accusing that Jesus is possessed by a demon, and that's why he can have power over other demons. He does not take personal offense at the insult. After all, whatever is spoken against the Son of Man can be forgiven. But he does condemn their slander against the Spirit of God conducting the miracles through him. Here, the term Holy Spirit is referring to the power of God at work in Jesus. That's the context for it. In this sense, blaspheming the Holy Spirit can be compared to the commandment against misusing God's name. So, remember, everything Jesus teaches has its root where? the Torah, or the prophets, but the Torah. So where does the Torah speak about an unforgivable sin? This is where I finally begin to unlock this, okay? I need to go back and find out what Jesus was taught when he was a little boy, what this was. Not what we think in the 21st century, post-revivalism and all of that. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, which means use it uselessly, which could mean use it for religious purposes, but not for the right religious purposes. It could mean carelessly. It could mean without thought. It could mean a whole host of things. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Commandment prohibits false oaths in God's name and otherwise misusing God's name, such as attributing something false to God. This is the parallel opposite of the situation in the healing of the demoniac, where the Pharisees ascribe God's work as satanic. The equivalent is far from exact, but the unforgivable nature of the blasphemy suggests a relationship between the prohibition on taking God's name in vain and slandering the Holy Spirit. The Masorah says, "He who has on his hands the sin of profaning the name of God will find no forgiveness." So the unpardonable sin is essentially this. It is attributing the work that's done by God, for God, in God's name, for God's purposes. It's attributing all of that to Satan. That's the unpardonable sin. What was done for the glory of God's name, in God's name, for God's name, by God's name, all of this encapsulating that, attributing that to Satan and to satanic forces. Now, Christians through the centuries, me being one of them, have worried whether or not they might have committed this. Because when you're five and you just hear sin against the Holy Spirit, you just know Holy Spirit's this God in me concept. That's about all you can grasp. And you think, well, I was rude today, or I didn't obey my teacher today, and I knew better. Is that deliberate disobedience, is that thwarting God's Spirit and so forth? When you begin to realize it's attributing God's power to Satan, that's where the error is going to lie. Okay? And so, worrying about whether you've committed it and forfeited your salvation, I've had people come as a pastor and ask me about this, worried about it. The first thing I also tell them is this. It's what my mom told me. Number one, if you are actually worried about having committed it, guess what? You haven't done it. Because if you've done it, you're not going to worry about that you did it. Okay, so number one, if you're worried about it, you're good. Okay? It's kind of like if a child comes to you and confesses a wrongdoing and you haven't caught them, they just come and do it out of their own conscience and so forth. You're pretty sure that they're on the right track, right? Even though they made the mistake. So, one, if you're worried about it, you don't need to worry about it. Jesus is not intending to prohibit his disciples also from exercising discernment, and thereby quenching their natural critical faculties. Jesus and the apostles frequently warn us to beware of counterfeits, deceits, lying signs, and wonders. The Torah warns against accepting signs and wonders of a self-proclaimed prophet. The apostles urge us to test the spirits. The book of Revelation depicts Satan, the beast, and the false prophet performing miracles to deceive men. In other words, attributing things that should be attributed to God to Satan. To commit the unpardonable sin of slandering the Holy Spirit, the miraculous work of God must be manifested in a clear and unambiguous way, which leaves no room for doubt or possible alternative explanation. So it happens when someone's clearly encountered the finger of God. Clearly. Not left up to you having to think maybe it is. It's an unambiguous finger of God moment. And then attributing that to the enemy. Such a situation is actually impossible outside of the revealed presence of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes this explicit, John 15:22-24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have not sinned. But they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So you have to have this unapologetic, truly encounter with God. Okay? So here, only the eyewitnesses of the Spirit's work through Jesus' miracles were culpable of reviling the Holy Spirit. The slander against God's work must be intentional, not merely born of uncertainty or mistaken assessment or ignorance. Again, you're 5 years old. I don't think you're fully ready to, you know, understand all the workings of God just yet. So maybe you make a mistake, okay? You're not going to be slandering the Holy Spirit. It's an unmistakable, truly malice, an intentional attempt to also deceive other people, to pull people away from the work of God by attributing it to Satan. And that's what these opponents were doing. They had encountered the miracle, didn't deny the miracle, didn't deny the exorcism. But then they were trying to, those who were saying, ah, this is the Messiah because he's doing this, they were saying, no, that wasn't an act of God, that was an act of the devil. That's the sin. Because they had been fully confronted with it. So Jesus emphatically states that those guilty of reviling the Spirit will not be forgiven neither in this world or the world to come. But your first century toolbox, I don't know if it's in there, it's in the rules, Hillel. Any kind of challenging portion of Scripture, difficult portion of Scripture, must be interpreted in light of what? Other portions of Scripture. Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. So we have to put this in context with Colossians 2:13, 1 John 1:9, which maintain the blood of the Messiah cleanses all from all sin. Once we realize in this world or the world to come is an idiom, kind of like hate and love. Remember, hate and love really have nothing to do with the emotion of hate and love, but have to do with preference, priority, importance. What you're putting importance on. Same here too. In the rabbinical mode of expression, to say something will not be forgiven in this world or the world to come, it's not as final as it sounds. The rabbis ordinarily employed this hyperbolic language as a way to express the gravity of the sin, not as the final judgment. And so we need to keep that in mind as well. But ultimately, no believer in Messiah should fear having committed the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. One, if you're worried about it, you're good. Number two, it's where not only have you had an undeniable encounter with the finger of God, but that you would be intentional and malicious in leading other people away from that by attributing it to Satan. That's the overall context of it. So it's quite a despicable act, as you can tell. It's not just being stubborn or disobedient or whatever. It's very, very dark, very, very malicious. And again, if you're going to be at that level, you aren't going to be worried about if you did it, right? Okay, it's more of a spiritual sadistic attitude, okay? All right, so we'll close there today. And I don't know. I know we have some who've had experiences in this realm. If you have anything you want to add about the unpardonable sin or anything, you can feel free to do so. Just remember, here we're learning the reality. Our battle is not with flesh and blood. It appears that way sometimes. It really appears that way. But those are just sometimes the method and the way the enemy attacks. But that's not our real battle. Okay, and Jesus is making us aware of that. All right, well, let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.